When you really get stoked about living the Christian life, trust me, you'll have someone who will pipe up and say, "Now you better be careful. Don't get too spiritual. Because you know you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." Ever heard that before? We all have. But let me put that to rest once and for all. For in Colossians chapters 3 and 4, Paul assures us that this is not a real danger. That the more heavenly minded you get, the more earthly good you become. In the first four verses of chapter 3, Paul tells us that we need to be heavenly minded. Verse 2 tells us, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Our focus needs to be on the things of God. It needs to be on spiritual things, heavenly realities. And then for the remainder of the book, we learn how to live out those realities. How to walk as Christians, how to be children of God. The implication is that when you really get fixated on heaven, when you really become preoccupied with spiritual things and understand how much God loves you, then you'll begin to value what's important here on earth. Tonight's chapters teach us that the reverse of what you've heard is true. The more heavenly minded you become, the more earthly good you'll be. Paul says, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." You know, Jack Benny, the old comedian, he was known as a penny pincher. And the old joke is told about Jack Benny walking down the road one day and he was accosted by a robber. The man stuck a gun right in his face and said to Benny, "Your money or your life?" Well, he waited and he waited and he got rather impatient with Jack Benny, and so he shook the gun at him and said, "Tell me, your money or your life?" Benny looked at him and said, "Don't rush me, I'm thinking about it." It's sad, but for too many people, their money is their life. Their lives revolve around material things. You've heard the old story, the fellow with the most toys dies, the one who dies with the most toys wins. That's ridiculous. Life is far more than toys. It's far more than material things. It's far more than financial gain. Paul is saying, don't be shallow. Don't be so earthbound in your thinking. Set your mind. Fixate your thoughts. Preoccupy your passions. Direct your desires. Persistently pursue the blessings and wonders of God. Knowing God, that's where it's at. That's where you're going to find fulfillment. Reminds me of what C.S. Lewis once wrote. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us in Christ. Like the ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a vacation by the sea." He says, "We are far too easily pleased. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We don't desire enough for ourselves. We don't want as much out of this world as we can. If we did, we'd look beyond just this world to heavenly things, where Christ is, where the true blessings are. When you settle for earthly stuff, you rob yourself of eternal life and joy and deep down soul satisfaction. Paul says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Understand, the Christian life is the hidden life. The world looks at us and doesn't really understand our devotion. They scoff. They ridicule. "Oh, he's committed himself completely to Christ, and what does he have to show for it?" And in one sense, they're right. What do we have to show for it? Our God is invisible. Our home is over the horizon, out of sight, not on the map. Our reward is future. Our Savior is seen only through faith. Our God, the Holy Spirit, is like the wind, spiritual rather than tangible, sensed rather than touched. Our treasure is buried deep within our hearts, and our source of joy and love and power and peace is accessed on the inside rather than on the outside. You remember one day the Pharisees approached Jesus and they said, "Hey man, you're talking so much about this kingdom, but where is your kingdom? We don't see a kingdom. We don't see palaces and armies and thrones and crowns. Where is this kingdom you're talking about?" Jesus explained. He says, "The kingdom does not come with observation." In other words, it's not something that's visible or tangible or that you can reach out and touch. He continues, "Nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." It's within you. That's where the treasures of God are. That's where God plants His joy and peace. That's where the blessings of Christ are. They're within us. He plants them on the inside. The Christian life is a hidden life. Our lives are hid in Christ with God, Paul says. We're like an iceberg. The larger portion of who we are and what we have is out of sight. It's below the surface of our lives. All the world really sees is the tip of the iceberg. And this is why you'll be laughed at, why you'll be ridiculed for being a Christian. You've given your all to a kingdom that other people can't see. Your life is hid with Christ in God. But, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You may be laughed at in this life. People may mock what they don't understand, but trust me, you're the one who's going to end up with the last laugh. When Jesus finally appears, visibly and tangibly, when He splits the eastern sky and the whole world stands before His magnificence and His majesty, just with jaw dropped, with tongues tied, just in awe and in fear of His greatness and of His glory, suddenly your life, what you were so strangely devoted to, will be instantly understood and explained to the people who observed you here in this life. They'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt, for they'll see you standing there with Christ in glory and in power, clothed with His grace. And in that day, trust me, the hidden life will be the envied life. They'll wish they were where you're at. They wish they had what you possessed. I read of an avid duck hunter, a man by the name of Dean Gooden. And when he died in his mid-80s, a friend took his ashes and put them inside a pair of 2-foot mallard decoys. You know those little decoy ducks? Put his ashes in the decoys. Took them with him when he went duck hunting. As a matter of fact, his buddy made the statement, "He has a good place here. He goes hunting with me. I even put bows on him at Christmas." That's pretty sad. Is that all you've got to look forward to when you die? Becoming a mallard duck decoy? When all you live for is things that are here below, when all you're focused on is this life, then in the end you end up a quack. Since God has blessed those of us who are in Christ with eternal life, then let's live for eternity. You see, only after you've become heavenly minded will you know what to value here on earth. Paul says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." Put to death your members. That's what Marshall Applewhite did to the Heaven's Gate cult. He put to death 39 of his members. It was just a joke. Just put to death your members. Get it? Joke? tribe. Paul is speaking figuratively, obviously. You see, our members are the sinful habits, the evil tendencies that we cultivated before we came to Christ, the old thought patterns. And I grieve in my own heart so many times because something that I looked at before I came to Christ, something that I did before I came here, I'm still haunted by that. And I'll be driving down the road, I'll be praising the Lord, and all of a sudden I'll see a billboard or I'll see something on the side of the road, and it'll just bring back some of those evil memories. They're still there. I've been forgiven for it. It's been washed clean, but those memories, those thoughts are still there. This is what Paul is talking about, to put to death your members. Those evil tendencies, those old thoughts, we need to put them to death. The old man, the old person that we used to be is now gone. We're new people in Christ. And now that the old man is dead, we need to suffocate those evil tendencies. We need to put a bag over them. Paul says we need to put them to death. He says, for example, fornication or premarital sex. He says, put it to death. Of course, the buzzword today is safe sex. But the real answer for our society today, guys, is not safe sex. It's save sex. Save sex for marriage. Sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage will never get God's blessing. It'll seem right at the moment, but it'll cause damage in the end. USA Today recently reported that there's a 50% greater chance of divorce for couples who live together before marriage than for couples who don't. 50% greater chance for divorce. I've heard people justify living together or shacking up together by saying that, hey, you need to test drive the car before you buy it. You ever heard that? The only problem with sex before marriage is that, yeah, it's a test drive, but it's a test drive in a demolition derby. And when you're done with the test drive, your car ends up damaged. It doesn't work properly anymore. And that's what happens when you engage in sex before marriage. You damage the car. It doesn't work as it once should have and would have had you saved it for marriage. God designed sex, the dynamics, the bonds of sex. It's a beautiful thing, but God designed it so that it could be enjoyed and appreciated in a committed relationship between a man and a woman, in a lifelong committed relationship, in a marriage relationship. So the answer for us today is not safe sex, it's save sex. Save it for marriage. Paul says, put to death fornication and uncleanness, and passion, and evil desire, and covetousness, or envy, he says, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Praise God for the grace that we have in Christ. He has made a way for us to escape the wrath of God that's coming upon disobedience. You know, God is going to judge this world. Billy Graham recently said that if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. The wrath of God is coming upon the world. Thank God that He's made a way for us to escape through Jesus Christ. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Here's some more things you're to put off. Anger. The Greek word implies the simmering, festering kind of anger. We need to deal with our anger before it becomes a problem, before it builds up and explodes. Paul told the Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, don't go to sleep angry with someone. Deal with it quickly before it becomes a real problem. He says, put off wrath. Wrath is the result of anger after it's exploded. It's the uncontrolled anger. Thumos is the Greek word. It means hot, volcanic. This is that explosive temper. He says, put it off. Get rid of it. He says, malice. Put off malice. That's taking pleasure in someone else's misfortune. put off blasphemy or a contempt or a disdain for anything that's of God or the things of God. He says, put off filthy language out of your mouth, demeaning language, debasing, profane, dirty language. Put it off. Paul says, do not lie to one another. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to Peter. You see, we can't really have any meaningful relationship and fellowship with one another if we can't be truthful and honest with one another. Don't lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Here's how you live the Christian life. You put off and you put on. The inner work is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. The old person, governed and dominated by sin, no longer exists. I have a new life in Christ. He's changed me on the inside. My spirit's been made brand new. I'm a new creation in Christ, and yet here's the problem. Mentally, physically, I still have those old tendencies. The residuals of the old life, the habits, the memories, and those are the things that I have to put off. My job as a Christian, your job as a Christian, is to put off those old thoughts and to put on new thoughts. Stop seeing yourself as the person you used to be before you came to Christ and start identifying yourself as the person you now are in Christ, a new creation. I got to stop seeing myself as the old Sandy. Nobody here would have liked the old Sandy anyway. It's of no value for me to think of myself as the old Sandy. I need to now think of myself as the new Sandy, created in Christ. My youngest son, Mac, he's on a soccer team this season. And on the soccer team, there are two Caseys. One is a male Casey and the other is a female Casey. And at first, when the coach shouted for Casey, there was utter confusion on the field. Because neither Casey really knew who he was calling, who he was referring to. Now, though, he solved the problem. Now he shouts from the sideline, "Pass it, Casey boy! Clear it out, Casey girl!" And he calls it Casey boy, Casey girl. At least they now know who's who. You see, this is how to live a successful Christian life. Get it right, who's who. You need to learn to see who's who. When the world calls out your name, who answers? The old person or the new person? You see, if you're not sure of your identity, there'll be a confusion, there'll be problems. I've got to remember that the new man now goes by that name, not the old man. And when the world calls out Sandy, it's the new Sandy that needs to answer, not the old. When I'm tempted, it's the new Sandy that needs to answer and not the old. The old Sandy is now the dead Sandy, and it's up to me to put on a new identity in Christ. See myself as the new person that God has created me to be. Remember that the old man is dead. See, put off that old way of thinking, that old way of reacting, and put on the new identity and the ambitions and desires and motives that go with it. Paul says, in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, you remember we talked last week about the Gnostics, who were the false teachers there in Colossae. And one of their trademarks was this elitism among the saints. They purported to be a special group of Christians that had special knowledge, that had special access to God. Paul here is assuring the Colossians that there's no such thing as elitism in the body of Christ. In Christ, all distinctions, racial, cultural, economic distinctions are obliterated. They're wiped out. They've been abolished. We're all one. At the foot of the cross, we're all on equal footing in Christ Jesus. I think one of the most astonishing things as to what God is doing here at Calvary Chapel, I come on Sunday mornings and I'm absolutely amazed at the cross section of different types of people we have worshiping together. I look at all the different racial groups, all the different, you know, people that are here, and I think, goodness Lord, what could get this group of people together without fighting, without a fight breaking out, other than the cross of Jesus Christ? That's our common denominator. Paul says that Christ is all and in all. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, if you've put your faith in Christ, if you're a child of God, you are pretty elite just being a child of God. He calls you the elect or the chosen of God. God considers you holy and blameless. He calls you the beloved. You see, you don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to work a miracle. You don't have to have special revelations. You don't have to get a vision from Mary every October the 13th to consider yourself special to God. Paul tells us that all who come to Christ through simple faith, all who put their trust, are special in the eyes of God. God has no elite, but He has the elect. And you are the elect in Christ. You are special in the eyes of God if you know Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. In other words, if we're all special in the eyes of God, then we need to treat each other as being special. When you approach me, you need to treat me as the elect of God. When I approach you, I need to treat you as holy and beloved in the eyes of God. And that kind of treatment will produce this tender mercies, the kindness one toward another. He says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Did you know that God has a dress code? He does. Now, you thought it didn't matter what you wore to church, but you were wrong. It matters a great deal. As kids, we were always told when we got ready to go to church on Sunday morning, dress your best. Kids, put on your best. God deserves your best. And that translated out into a white shirt that you dared not get dirty, a starched collar that felt like a hangman's noose, those itchy wool pants, a choking tie, a stifling coat, and a pair of shoes that you knew the devil himself put together just to make it difficult for little boys to go to church. That's what my parents meant by dressing your best when you went to church. Now, I still believe that we need to wear our best to church. But the best that Paul describes here has nothing to do with your clothes. I don't care if you wear your blue jeans or your flip-flops or your shorts, or I don't care what you wear in terms of your clothes. But here's the dress code. When we come to church, let's make sure that whatever clothes we're wearing these attitudes. That's what is important to God. That we've put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. He says, put on tender mercies, compassion, empathy toward one another. Let's try to understand each other and sympathize with each other. He says, kindness. Kindness is a tender goodness. Mark Twain once said of an acquaintance, he was a good man in the worst sort of way. You ever met somebody like that? Oh, he was so moral, so upright, but he was also uncaring and harsh and hypocritical. Just your basic prig. You ever met somebody like that? A good man, but in the worst sort of way. We need to be loving and good at the same time. They're not mutually exclusive. Let's be kind and tender-hearted. He says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. Meekness is strength coupled with self-control. and long-suffering or patience. It's been said patience is the virtue you admire in the driver behind you and despise in the driver ahead of you. How we need to be patient with one another. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Man, even as Christ forgave you, that's how you're to forgive others? That means you've got no choice but to forgive. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Put on love, and you'll be a good man in the best sort of way. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now the Greek word translated rule referred to the judge at an athletic competition, or somebody that we might call the umpire. And Paul is suggesting here that when you face a decision that's too close to call, you're not quite sure which is the best way to go. This is a bang, bang choice. When you face that kind of decision, then let the umpire rule. Let the peace of God rule. What is the peace of God saying? Has God given you a peace in your heart about the decision? Are you at ease with the course of action you've chosen? Or is there still something that's bothering you about it that you just can't quite put your finger on? Don't ignore that kind of uneasiness. Let God's peace umpire your decisions. Determine whether you're safe and out. Look for the peace of God to confirm whether you should go here or go there. What do you have a peace about? But there are some situations where the peace approach has its problems. You have to understand that searching for the peace of God is really kind of a subjective experience. And there are times when we can want to do something so bad that we can just kind of conjure up our own peace. Just relying on our feelings is a little deceptive at times. And that's why Paul goes on and says in verse 16, so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Yes, search for the peace of God. Let the peace of God umpire your decisions. But don't ignore the word of God. Let it dwell in your heart richly. A guy comes up to me and he says, Sandy, I've been praying about it. And I've finally gotten the peace from God to divorce my wife. Finally got that peace. Well, you got a piece of something. But it's not the peace of God, trust me. It's the work of the devil, no doubt. It's a deception. God will never give you His peace to do something that's forbidden in His Word. And that's why we need the Word of God to dwell in our hearts. We need to go through the Bible, and more importantly, we need the Bible to go through us. Get into God's Word. Let it challenge your suppositions about life. Let it change your perspectives. Let it dwell in you richly, fully, altering your attitudes, shaping your values. What changed my life was when I decided, hey, I've been taught the Bible, but I've never read it for myself. And I got into God's Word and started reading it, trying to understand it for myself. And when I got the Word of God into my heart, it changed my life. God works through His Word. Paul adds, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I love how Peterson paraphrases this passage. He says, let the Word of Christ have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing. Sing your hearts out to God. Now, if you're looking for God's will for your life, here's what you do. Three things. Look for peace. Learn the Word. And love the Lord. Praise Him. Sing, sing, sing. Look for peace. Love the Lord and learn the Word, and you'll be sure to live smack dab in the center of God's will. He says, and in whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? In word or deed. In other words, you need to run every thought, every attitude, every comment, every action through the filter. Through that filter. And you know what it is? What would Jesus do? I love those little bracelets that they got out now. The WWJD. What would Jesus do? He says, whatever you do, whatever you think, do it all to the glory of God. Remember, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you'll be. And in the next several verses, Paul describes how a heavenly perspective will affect human relationships. He says in verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now remember, biblical marriage is an ordered equality. Because the wife is to submit to the husband doesn't mean that she's in any way inferior to the husband. We all know that women are superior to men. All you have to do is watch a man try to wrap a Christmas present. It's obvious that women are superior to men. And so God is not... I mean, there's an equality between a husband and wife, but it's an ordered equality. There's equal in importance, but there's different in roles. Different in obligations in the relationship. Both are important, but they're different roles. God calls the woman to submit or to arrange her life around the man. He calls the man to be the loving leader in the home. But notice, though, the woman has a life. He calls her to arrange her life around the man, but she has a life. She's never dwarfed by her husband. She's never dominated. The two complement each other. Marriage is like a dance. And, of course, when you're dancing with someone, someone has to lead. Someone has to follow. And so as you're dancing with your wife, guys, the husband leads, the wife follows. Now, that doesn't mean that he steps on her toes. That doesn't mean that she doesn't enjoy the dance. It just means that one leads and one follows. They complement each other. They dance together. Notice, too, the wife is to submit to her own husband, Paul says. And so if you have a problem with Kathy, don't go to Kathy. Don't expect Kathy, guys, to be submissive to you. She's to be submissive to her own husband, not you. And so if you've got a problem with Kathy, come to me. I'll never forget one time we had a guy in the church. He used to go to our church. He kind of cornered Kathy. Let her have it one Sunday morning, really chewed her out for some nonsense. I heard about it, and I was on his doorstep Monday morning, 8 o'clock. And I let him know I didn't appreciate what he said to her. She's to be submissive to her own husband, not him. Notice the other stipulation. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. Let me say this clearly. No woman is under an obligation to obey her husband if he is demanding something of her that is immoral or illegal or unbiblical. Guys, we need to remember that our wives do not belong to us. Our wives are ours on loan. Our wives belong to God. And we need to treat them very, very carefully. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now, I think this is the key. Husbands, if you'll love your wife the way Christ loves the church, she'll have no problem being submissive to you. She only wants to hold back because she doesn't trust you. But if you really love her the way you're supposed to, she'll want to follow you. 1 Corinthians 13 describes the love of a husband for his wife. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Guys, is that how you love your wife? I think part of our responsibility as husbands, as head of our home, is to protect ourselves and our mate from a stalemate. Our job as husbands is to make sure that the wedlock doesn't become a deadlock. Well, I'm not going to tell her I'm sorry until she tells me that she's sorry. And we just get real hard and real bitter. And what does Paul say? Husband, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Don't be bitter toward her, guys. You be the first one to say you're sorry. You take the initiative to be reconciled to her. You remember, Jesus took the initiative to be reconciled to us. Romans tells us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who took the initiative? No, we were sinning. We were out there oblivious to God. Christ took the initiative. He's the one that made the first move. He died for us. Isn't that while we were still sinners? Christ died for us. Jesus took the initiative, and so should we as husbands. Don't let your pride get into it, guys. Seek to be reconciled with your wife. If there's a stalemate going on right now, if your wedlock has turned to deadlock, and neither one of you want to give in, neither one of you want to turn loose of it, guys, you be the first. You set the pace. You be the leader in that home. Love your wife. And don't be bitter at her. Children, obey your parents in all things. Hurry, go get all four of my three other kids. Get them in here. My two other kids. Get them all in here. Let's get all the kids in here for these next two verses. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, I want you to understand here the reciprocal responsibilities in the Christian ethic. Children were to obey their parents, but that was nothing new. Both Jews and Romans expected children to obey their parents. But what was new, what was totally revolutionary when Paul first uttered it, was this idea that parents should not provoke or unnecessarily agitate or frustrate their kids. This was totally revolutionary. You see, there was a Roman legal code known as the Patria Potestas, or the power of the father, as it was translated. And it stated that the father could basically do whatever he wanted to do to his kids. He could sell them if he wanted to. He could turn them into slaves. He could even take them out and kill them. Some of you wild bucks need to be glad and thankful you're not living in the days of ancient Rome. You'd already be dead meat. God does want kids to obey their parents, but He also wants parents to do a good job rearing their kids. There's that mutual responsibility. Dad, don't aggravate your kids. Don't berate them. Your kids need more a cheerleader than a critic. I've spent years now coaching my kids, and you know I'm scared. I'm really scared that one day they're going to look back and they're going to look at me and point their finger and say, "There goes my coach," rather than "There goes my dad." Because I'm their coach, I'm kind of have to be critical at times. I have to kind of get on them a little bit. I'm just wondering whether that's good. A certain amount of that is good. But they need a cheerleader more than a critic. They need their parents to get behind them and to love them and to encourage them. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, fathers, don't provoke your kids, lest they become discouraged. And children, obey your parents. Trust me, guys. Your parents really do know more than you think they do. They're not as dumb as you think they are. They're really pretty smart, a lot smarter than you think. So listen to your parents. Obey them. He says, bondservants, or he could say employees. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, don't just work when your boss is around, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Our boss is always watching. When you go to work tomorrow, remember, you're not just serving the company, you're serving the Lord. He says, for whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Right now, the chief financial officer of your company is the one who signs your paycheck, but the paycheck that really counts is the one that's going to have God's signature on it. The real reward is from the Lord. You know, a man once observed Mother Teresa bandaging the pustulous wounds of the outcasts of Calcutta. She was there nurturing those poor, you know, infected people. And he looked at Mother Teresa and he said, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. You know what she said? Neither would I. Neither would I. She wasn't doing it for any earthly recognition. She was doing it for a heavenly reward. She was doing it for the approval of God. He says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. God is fair, both in his prizes and in his punishments. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Every boss on earth needs to remember that they too have a boss in heaven. And remember, guys, your boss, Jesus Christ, became a servant. Just as Jesus humbled himself and served those that he ruled over, you masters, you bosses, need to be a servant to your servants. Now, I know employers that are always bemoaning the fact that there's a lack of loyal employees out there in the workplace. But let me ask you, what are you doing? What reason are you giving your employees to be loyal to you? Are you treating them fairly and justly? Do they want to work for you? You know, if you treat them right, they'll work harder. They'll be loyal. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Persevere in prayer. Don't just pray about something and give up after one try. Continue in prayer, he says. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Now, you remember, Paul's in prison when he writes this letter. But rather than praying for himself to get out of prison, he's praying that the Word of God will get out. He's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about the advancement of the gospel. He says, pray that I may make it manifest or make it clear as I ought to speak. He's not praying for charity. He's praying for clarity. He wants to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Lord, give me opportunities. Use me to tell others about Jesus. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. One of the fathers on Nick's football team has put together a web page on the internet for the 9-year-old Shiloh Generals. And last week he added a special feature. He's got down at the bottom how many days and minutes and seconds are left until the next game. And you can flip over and you can kind of watch the seconds you know, just ticking off one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. And I looked at that and it was kind of a good reminder. You know, Saturday's coming. Our preparation is not unlimited. There's a deadline. We got to get these kids prepared to play come Saturday, and Saturday's going to be here before we know it. And we need to make the most of our practice. Likewise, you and I, our days are numbered. Preparation for eternity won't last forever, guys. Saturday is coming. Up in heaven, there's a clock that's ticking off 1 second at a time. That's the time that you've got left. That's the time until you go and join eternity. Preparation is not going to last forever. We need to take advantage of the time that we have. We need to prepare ourselves for heaven, and we need to do all we can to bring as many people along as possible. We need to make our time count. You know, people tell me all the time, Sandy, I just don't have time to pray. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to memorize Scripture. Did you know it's been calculated out that the average person spends 6 months of their life waiting at red lights? You're going to spend 6 months of your life just sitting there at the red light. What if you started praying at every red light? Now, don't close your eyes. I might be behind you. When the light turns, I want to go. But what if you just, when you're sitting there at the red, what if you just spent that time praying? Or what if you just had an open Bible in the seat next to you? And when you got to the red light, you could look down at the verse you're memorizing and you could kind of read over it again. You could take 6 months, 6 months right there, praying to God, reading His Word. You know, we do have the time. We really do. We've got to make it. We've got to prioritize. We need to redeem our time, Paul tells us. Remember, the seconds are ticking off. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, with grace. Now, we're talking before you came to Christ. Let's make that clear. Before you came to Christ, do you remember walking into the bar and sitting down at the bar, ordering a drink, and you happen to notice those complimentary pretzels and peanuts there on the bar? Now, at the time, you probably thought those pretzels and peanuts were there just as kind of a goodwill gesture. Bartender's just being nice to me, giving me some free peanuts, some free pretzels. But now you know better. Because what does salt do? And those pretzels and peanuts are all salty. And what does salt do? Makes you thirsty, doesn't it? He was just trying to make you thirsty, so you'd order more drinks, so you'd spend more money. He was being clever. Now, Paul is telling us here that we need to add a little salt to our speech. The way we talk to people, the way we interact with people. We need to have our speech seasoned with salt. We need to cultivate in the people we communicate with a desire for Jesus Christ, an interest in Jesus Christ. We don't have to always witness in an overt way, but we can interact with non-believers, and in doing so, drop little comments about our faith in Christ. We can use some spiritual innuendo. We can sing out little short praises to God as we converse. And in a million different little ways, we can express to the person we're talking to that Jesus is really alive in our lives. We need to use our everyday communication in a way that will make people thirsty for Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul closes his letter with some personal correspondence. We understand, Paul was not only a great soul winner, but he was also a great friend maker. Paul had many pals. Someone once said, I went out to find a friend, but could not find one there. I went out to be a friend, and friends were everywhere. You know, there's a vitamin that you can take that will gain for you many, many friends. You take this vitamin and you'll instantly have a lot of friends around you. You know what the vitamin is, don't you? It's B1. B1. Be a friend and you'll have some friends. But if you don't reach out to anybody else, don't expect them to reach out to you. Paul had many friends because he was a good friend to have. He took time to communicate with his friends. And that's what he's doing here at the end of the letter. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Tychicus was Paul's mailman. He was the one taking this letter to the Colossians, and with it, he would supply a personal update. He'll come with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. We're going to learn more about Onesimus when we get over to the book of Philemon. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, Mark's name in Paul's presence paints a wonderful, wonderful picture. For it was because of Mark that Paul and Barnabas split their missionary team. You remember when Paul went out for the first missionary journey, he took with him Barnabas. But when they planned their second trip, Paul and Barnabas got into an argument over who wanted to take Mark. Paul said no. Apparently during the first missionary journey, Mark had abandoned them. It had become too hard for him and he had left them. And so when they got ready for the second, Barnabas wanted to take him, but Paul said no, we can't trust him. And it caused a split. And Barnabas and Mark went one direction and Paul and Silas went the other direction. And yet at the time, Paul is now writing to the Colossians. The ill feelings have passed. The fellowship has been restored. And here he's talking about Mark being with him. That's a wonderful picture to me. In fact, later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says of Mark, he is useful to me for ministry. You know, it's comforting to me to know that Paul and Mark were not so spiritual that they never had arguments, they never had fallouts between them. But it's also comforting to know that they were spiritual enough to put aside their differences and forgive and rejoin forces. He says, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, Jesus was a common name in the first century among Jews. And that's why in the Gospels, it always mentions the Savior as Jesus of Nazareth. That differentiated him from the other Jesuses. Here's one of them, a Jesus who is called Justice. He says, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Aristarchus, Mark, Justice. These were the only Jewish believers that had stayed in Rome with Paul. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. Now, Epaphras was their pastor. He was the one who had come to Rome with the problems they were having. He was the one who really caused Paul to write this letter. And here he tells them that they have a pastor, they have a friend who is laboring in prayer for them. What a comfort. What a joy. I can think of no greater blessing than to have a friend who is laboring for me in prayer. I can think of no greater gift to give someone else than the promise of laboring for them in prayer. Epaphras, what a great guy. Now, Epaphras prayed for the Colossians as well as for the believers in neighboring cities. He says, those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, here we learn that Luke was a medical doctor. probably Paul's personal physician. Remember in his letter to the Galatians, he talks about his reoccurring eye problem. And it could be that Luke was the doctor who traveled with him to sort of treat his disease when it became active. He says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house." Now notice the church in Laodicea met in a house. And it wasn't until the 3rd century that churches started meeting in designated buildings. We forget that for the first 300 years of church history, the church met in homes. Just house to house. That's why I love the home Bible studies. Our church began in a house. And I love the home Bible studies. It's the perfect place for church to happen, for fellowship to occur. Just that comfortable setting, that conversational atmosphere, just a wonderful place to fellowship. And I encourage you, whenever you have the opportunity, turn your house into a church. Invite some people over, stir up some discussion about the Bible, fellowship together. Now, Nymphas was either the pastor of the church in Laodicea, or he was the host there, they met in his house, or maybe he was both. But it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus has some stern words for the church in Laodicea. The church that met in his house. You remember the beef that the Lord had with them was that they were neither hot nor cold, but that they had become lukewarm. He says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." In other words, they were to pass their letters around. Apparently, he had also written a letter to the church in Laodicea. And obviously, we no longer have that particular letter. We don't possess it. Wouldn't it be interesting if they found that letter? He says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." We'll also meet Archippus again when we study Paul's letter to Philemon. He says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul." And remember, it was Paul's custom to dictate his letters to a stenographer. And then at the end of the letter, in order to, place and signify the authenticity of the letter, Paul would reach over and take the quill and he would sign his own name. And this time, as Paul reaches over and grabs the quill, he's reminded of the shackles and the handcuffs that are on his wrist. And so he signs his name Paul, and he closes, "Remember my chains. Remember my bondage, my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Amen." And there we have Paul's letter to the Colossians. Next week we'll take up 1 Thessalonians. Chapters 1 through 3 for next Sunday. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Lord, I pray that we would become more heavenly minded. Lord, we get